Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. We had the McBrides over our way today and enjoyed having them. Clint spoke to us during our class period at 10 o'clock this morning. Had a really good lesson. And it's always good to be around the McBrides. Always good to be with you folks here in Evening Shade. Why don't you open your Bibles to our text, which is 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading there in verse 13 and read down through verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed, to be brought to you, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I think it was about a month ago now. You probably remember that a bad front came through this area. I know it came through Mountain Holman. I guess it came through Evening Shade also. And there was a tornado went over in the air over a little place called Gamaliel, which is just to the northeast, almost on the Missouri line, from Mountain Home. And the warning, the siren went off to warn people that, and that's a tornado warning, that's not a tornado watch. When that siren goes off, you start looking for some cover. And of course, Michelle is now with us. She's been in New York for a number, I think she lived in New York for 13, for New York State for 13 years. And she's now living in, we live at one end of the house and she lives at the other end of the house. And she helps us pay for the house. We're tickled to have her. That's not the only reason we're tickled to have her. But at any rate, she was desperately looking for a place to hide. And Sandy was desperately looking for a place to hide. Of course, I was the calm one in the whole bunch. Ha, 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 ha. But at any rate, we're all looking for a place to hide. There's no place to hide in that house. We could have driven, it would have taken us probably 20 minutes to the church building and gotten in the basement of the church building. But in the meantime, that tornado had already gone over. And so all we'd done is been out in our car somewhere between our house and the church building, if we decided, and we all had sense enough to know that. So what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you prepare for the future. And so we decided as a threesome that we're going to get us a safe room. And put it in the garage. And Michelle insisted that safe room also had to contain a cat. I'm gonna leave it up to her to get that cat in that safe room. I'm going to the safe room. But at any rate, you know, that's something that's serious. And I've been through tornadoes. You've probably been through them. Connie may remember this. My folks had two houses destroyed in tornadoes in Conway. One's after I was already grown, I was in college, but one when I was just in the sixth grade. And I still remember that time, and I was in Ida Burns Elementary School the first year. I'll get over this reminiscing in a minute. The first year that Ida Burns Elementary School existed in Conway, Arkansas, and same a tornado, one of those little hit-and-skip tornadoes, came across, hit the room I was in. I thought that, you know, that was during the Russian scare days, and I thought that the Russians had bombed us. And, of course, I jumped under the table after the tornado was already gone. You know, that's how that happens. And then skipped across town and hit our house. And so when they give those warnings, I take pay attention to it. It's not something that I pay. I'm not like my dad was when he was young. I've known him to sit on the front porch and watch one go over there and laugh about all the people heading for the storm cellars. But after it hit the house that he was in, and destroyed the house that he was in while he was in the house, he started looking for shelter after that too. It gets your attention, you know, when it's happened to you. Well, that's what this passage that we just read is all about. It's not about getting ready for a tornado, but it's about being ready And so we want to go back. Surely, I think most of you are Christians. If you're not, you know, when you're old enough, well, most everybody here is old enough. But I guess most everybody here is a Christian. You know, we know that we, above all things else, being ready for bad weather, that's important enough. But being ready for eternity, for the storm of judgment, that's the most important thing. We have to be prepared for that. And so we want to look at our text. I just want to go through the text again and make some comments on it so we can see what it's talking about. And then the remainder of the lesson, I want to make some applications of our text in 1 Peter chapter 1. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading again in verse 13. Now, this is following up observations that he has made concerning two things. First of all, the theme of the book of 1 Peter, suffering for Christ. But then he gives us in beginning in verse 3 down through verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he gives us the basic preparation for being able to successfully suffer for Christ, and that is to keep the hope of eternal life before us. And so the book begins after he's told who he's writing to in verses 3 through 5 about this hope that we have of eternal life. And then he says in verse 13, therefore. Now, therefore means he's drawing a conclusion based on things that he said before. That's what that word therefore means, doesn't it? And so he's talked to us about the fact that if we live for Christ, we're going to suffer for Christ. And in order to be prepared for that, we have to keep before us the hope of eternal life. That's why we suffer. That's why we're willing to suffer. If we didn't have that hope, we'd say, why am I going through this nonsense? I'll just go out and live like the people of the world. I won't have to be persecuted for that. But we have that hope that we keep before us of eternal life in heaven. So it's therefore. Now here's what we ought to do therefore. To be ready. To be prepared. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you're trying to take that literally, that doesn't make a bit of sense. Your mind doesn't have loins, and how can you gird them up? Well, if you take, first of all, it's figure speech. And it's a figure speech based on the way men dressed in that age, particularly Jewish men. They would have long robes. Now, the Romans wouldn't have that. But the Jewish men would have long robes. And if they were going to do work, now Peter did that one time when he was out fishing, you know, he didn't cast off, and he says he was naked. Actually, what he had on was his undergarment that stretched from his shoulders to his knees, and he put on his robe. But when they would get ready for work, they wouldn't usually take the robe off, but they had a belt. And they would take that robe and tuck it up under their belt so their legs would be free to walk, to work, to do what they had to do and give them freedom from movement that robe wouldn't give them. And so girding up the loins of your mind is based on taking that belt and girding up your robe and being ready to get some work done. So it's being prepared is what it is. Girding up the loins of your mind is do what you need to do mentally in order to get ready to do the work that you need to do. And if it needs to, if it entails suffering for Christ, then get your mind ready. Get ready for work. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Now that word sober means exactly the way we use it today. And it's not that I haven't studied that word. I did, and I can't. If you think, well, that man's sober, what do you mean? He's not an influence of alcohol. He hasn't had any drinks. It gets his mind messed up. A man who is not under the influence of alcohol, number one, he's clear thinking, and that's really what this is about. Think clearly and think seriously. You know, a fella gets a few drinks under his belt, and he doesn't think clearly, and he gets foolish, doesn't he? He does things that he wouldn't do if he was sober. So being sober literally means not under the influence of alcohol. But as I believe it's used here by the Apostle Peter, that is, we should be clear in our thinking and serious in our thinking. Not always frivolous, not always never be able to think about something serious. And so he says, get your minds ready. That's what he's talking about. And that's the reason I've been entitled this lesson, Be Prepared. That's the Boy Scout motto, isn't it? Be prepared. And so we are to get the gird up the loins of your mind is to be prepared, get ready, and be serious-minded and clear in your thinking. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when we're thinking about what we want for the future, what we ought to be. Now, to rest is to depend on it. To depend on what you're looking for when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus comes again. The grace, of course, is the divine favor. We know it's undeserved favor, unmerited favor. But we receive our salvation, our final salvation, when Jesus comes again, when He is revealed. And that's what we keep before. So we, first of all, we get our minds prepared. We're serious and clear in our thinking, and we keep our hope resting, set on what we hope is going to happen when Jesus comes again. We're going to receive the divine favor. We're going to receive the home in heaven. Now, how will we live as the result of that? As obedient children. Now, I've been in Walmart and other places sometimes, and there's children running up down the aisle and screaming and causing a ruckus and throwing things down off the shelf. And what do you think? I wish I had those kids to myself for just about 5 minutes, and I think I could straighten their out. Isn't that what you think? But the opposite side of that, I've sat in a restaurant sometimes. And there's a young family of little children, and little children are so well behaved. They do what their parents tell them to do. And I always try to, when I leave, if the children have been that way, to go by and compliment the parents. Your children are so well behaved. It's refreshing to be around that kind. Well, we're children of God. And God wants us to be well behaved children. Children who do what our Father tells us to do as obedient children. Not conforming yourselves to your former lust. Now, that would indicate, probably, that his primary audience was Gentiles. And because it was in their ignorance, he says, in the latter part of that. And so, the Gentiles were ignorant of God's will for righteous living. And they lived, and the word lust just means strong desire of any kind. But usually it's used in the Bible of unlawful desires. Desires fulfilled in a wrong way, in violation of the law of God. And so they were living their lives in fulfillment. If it feels good, do it. Whatever you want to do, just go ahead and do that. Isn't that the philosophy of most people of the world? And in fact, most people don't even think that people can live otherwise. They just think, well, this is a desire that people have, so they can't keep from doing that. And of course, that's the root of a lot of our problems in our society today. But as Christians, we're not to live that way. We're not to be conforming ourselves to our lusts as in that time. And this be particularly true of those who did not grow up with parents who were Christians. In that time when you were ignorant, you didn't know any better. Well, you don't go back and live according to your unlawful desires the way you lived at that time. But then he says, and this is a summation, not just of the life of a Christian, but this is a summation of the life of God's people in every age. Verses 15 and 16 are important verses. If you underline verses in your Bible, these would be good verses to underline. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In every area of your life, you be holy, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Now, I haven't defined what the word holy means. Well, the word holy just means separate. In God's case, it is totally separate from sin. James tells us in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. That's in James chapter 1, verse 13. I believe you can check me on that. But at any rate, so God not only is holy, he can't even be tempted to sin. There's nothing in God's nature that inclines him to do anything that is in violation of his will, anything that is wrong, unholy, sinful. And so God is absolutely, totally, and completely holy. And he wants us in all areas of our life, in all of our conduct, to live lives that reflect his nature. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy, separate from sin. In all of your, get sin out of your lives. Quit sinning. And by the way, there's a number of times. Sometimes people, oh, I can't help but sin. But that is absolutely contradicted by the New Testament. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Quit sinning. Live lives. And when you sin, or if you sin, I should say, because the Bible doesn't say we're going to sin in the future. It says if you sin. It tells us what to do about it. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. So he says, quit sinning. Live holy lives. A life that reflects the nature of the God who called you to salvation. And then the statement, 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, if your Bible is like mine, you have a footnote in it, and or maybe a center column reference, depending on how yours is done. And mine is in footnotes. And down at the bottom, you know, there's a reference to verse 16. Is that in your Bible? And it refers to Leviticus 11. 44 and 45, and I should have put that in the outline, but I figured, well, you probably have those references in your Bible also. But the Apostle Peter is quoting, in 1 Peter 1:16, he is quoting from three different passages in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, Leviticus 19, 2, and Leviticus 20, verse 7. In all three of those places, God tells Israel, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now that's the theme, by the way, of the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus in the Old Testament told Old Testament Israel how to be holy, how to become holy, and how to maintain their holiness. Part of the book was on becoming holy, and part of the book was on maintaining holiness. And so that's the theme of the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Be holy. Well, now Peter takes that principle and he says that's not just an Old Testament principle. That's a principle of how God wants his people to live. He wants us to be holy because he, the Lord our God, is holy. He wants our conduct to be a reflection of his moral nature. His moral nature is, and by the way, when we sometime get to the book of 2 Peter, we're going to see he develops that also in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, going down through verse 11. He tells us how to become partakers of the divine nature, that is to share in God's moral nature. So see, he keeps up that theme right on through the books of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Be holy, he says, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, how can we live those lives that are holy? Well, I want to go back and make applications to each part of this. First of all, in order to live in a way that there's a reflection of what he's telling us to do in this passage, go back to verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, okay, be sober, and to rest your hope fully on the hope that is to be revealed, as to be brought to the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to do in order to live a life that is holy is we need to keep our hope before us. That's the hope that he talked about at the beginning of the book, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We sang songs before the sermon this evening that had to do with the hope that we have for a home in heaven. That's a good thing to do. To keep that hope of heaven, and we have some wonderful songs in our book. I love the old song, Sing to Me of Heaven. There's all kinds of really good songs in our book that keep that hope before us. Why do we live the way that we live? Why don't we just go along with the ways of the people of the world and just go ahead and live for our former lusts in the ignorance of our lives before we became Christian? Because we have before us a hope. And the reception of that hope is depending upon us putting away those lusts, no longer living for those evil, sinful desires, and living lives that are holy as He who called us is holy. So the first thing we need to do is what it tells us to do in verse 13, is to keep the hope of heaven before us, day by day. Sing those songs about heaven. Pray to God, and in that prayer remember to thank Him for the hope that we have of a home in heaven. And always keep that before you. Where are we trying to go? What's the reason we're going through what was? Because we know when Jesus comes again, if we've lived the way He wants us to live, then we're going to receive the grace that God has for us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then He says, as obedient children, we have to be obeying our Lord. Just as I hope I was this way with my children. My children say I was. I don't remember. You know, they remember all the harsh things I said and did to them. I remember all the meanness they got into. But at any rate, I remember. Now, see, I don't remember anything bad that I did when I was a kid. But I'll tell you this story real quickly on myself. I held a gospel meeting in 1975 in Blytheville, Arkansas. And we had lived in Blytheville when I was a preschooler, and then I went to the first grade in Blytheville. And there was two non-institutional congregations in Blytheville, and I was preaching at the newer of the two congregations. And some folks the age of my mother, the generation of my mother, they were some of her best friends when we lived there, came out to hear me preach on Sunday evening from the old congregation. And they came out and they said, "Oh, Keith, it's so good to see you in the pulpit. We never thought we'd see you in the pulpit, maybe in prison, but not in the pulpit." We said, "I don't remember any of that. All I remember is my dad was so tough on me. I remember I thought sometimes he'd go beat me to a bloody pulp." Now, of course, I'm sure I deserved it now, but at that time I thought, I'm a poor innocent sufferer. No such thing, of course. But at any rate, we are to be obedient children. We're to be those kind, not the kind of child that they say, "I never thought I'd saw you in the pulpit, maybe prison, but not in the pulpit." We're not to be that kind of children, but the kind of God's children that if we were in a restaurant and we were really, you know, physical children, they say, "My, you have such well-behaved children." People need to see Christ reflected in our lives. They need to see that when we're living among our people, we're not putting on airs. That's just the way we are. And see, that's the way Christ must have lived when He was upon this earth. That's the way we as God's children are to live. Now, that means we obey Him in all things. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," notice carefully, "teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I was in a debate in 1982 in Piggott, Arkansas, with a Baptist preacher. And the subject was once saved, always. No, the subject was the gospel plan of salvation. We were debating whether or not baptism is essential to salvation. And he admitted that baptism was a command of God, but he didn't believe you had to obey it in order to be saved. And he asked me this question, "Mr. Sharp, of all the commands that God has given, how many do you have to obey to be saved?" I did what Scott did. I laughed when he asked the question. I didn't say this out loud. What a stupid question. What do you mean, how many commands of God must I obey in order to be saved? "Teaching them to observe as many as your preacher says is necessary." And he can read right out of the Greek. Is that what it says in your Bible? How many of the commands the Lord directed us do we have to obey in order to be saved? teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. Yes, as obedient children, doing all the commands of God. As Paul said, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, I fear and tremble to think that I will fall short of the glory of God, fall short of His grace. And so I'm to work out my own salvation, fear and trembling. We're to be obedient children. And then he says, beginning in verse 14, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So we are to live holy lives, lives that are separate from sin. We need to take account of our lives. And by the way, when this finally dawned on me as a preacher, the seriousness of doing everything God tells me to do, I got more serious about studying my Bible. And I think if you'll stop and think about it for a minute, that God expects you to obey all of His commands. And He doesn't overlook any of our sins. If we've got unrepentant sins in our lives, we've got to get those sins out of our lives. We've got to repent of those sins. And so that will lead me to do something else. Not only will I make the determination to live a life that is free from sin, and when I sin or if I sin, I'll repent of that sin and confess that to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive me. But then I need to know the difference between right and wrong. I need to know what's right and what's wrong. Well, where can I go? Well, you don't have to go to any self-help books. You don't have to go to any commentaries. You have to just go to your New Testaments. And now listen carefully to me. There are things in our New Testament that are difficult to understand. Peter said so in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul. He says, in which are some things hard to be understood. I have as an opinion. Now, it's just an opinion, that Peter just got through reading Romans chapter 7. Now, if you doubt that, you read Romans chapter 7. And he said, in which are some things hard to be understood. But let me tell you what. Everything that I must know, to know the difference between right and wrong, to know what God commands me to do and commands me not to do, to know everything I need to know in order to obey His law, it's clear and understandable. And you can understand it, and you can apply it to your lives, and you can live it. But in order to do that, first you have to study it. And so we're fast-forwarding to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, lay aside all malice. I'll talk about these words later on when we study 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You parents in this audience, do you remember when your children were newborns? And you remember that 2 o'clock feeding? You remember getting up with the kids because that child, that baby, that newborn woke up, and that newborn was telling you, now mama, in an hour or two, I think I'd like to have something to eat. Is that what that newborn is saying? You give it to me right now, or I'm going to pitch a big old fit. I want it right now. It was not too comical at the time because, you know, we were sleeping, didn't want to get up and feed that baby. But that baby could turn red and every color you could think of and get his face all squinted up. And just, they wanted to be fed right now. And that's the attitude that we ought to have towards the milk of the Word of God. We ought to have a desire that we're not satisfied until we know everything God wants us to know in order to be well-pleasing in His sight. And by the way, He gives us the comforting passage in Matthew 7. It's not in your outline. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Ask, and ye shall receive. In the context there is the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And so that's Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. If we're seeking with all of our hearts, then we will find what we need to know in order to be saved. So the next thing is we need to be serious about our Bible study. Now, I want you to think about this. Make an application to this. If we're serious about our Bible studies, are we going to come to the Bible classes? Are we going to study our lessons ahead of time? Are we going to ask questions of the teacher in class, not in order to trip the teacher up, not in order to trap the teacher, but in order to clarify things? Are we going to read our own Bibles at home? study the Bible, do everything we can to learn God's will. That's what we'll do. If we as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, we may grow thereby. And that leads to a final point that I want to make, and that is we'll also assemble with God's people when God's people assemble, because we know that that's for our own good and it's for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, how do we show consideration to one another? How do we stir up love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, go back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your minds ready. Be prepared. Rest. Be sober. Be clear in your thinking. Be serious in your thinking. And rest your hope fully upon the hope, upon the grace, excuse me, that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I exhort all of us, myself included, that we gird up the loins of our mind, that we be prepared, that we be sober, and we set our hope completely upon that grace that brought to us when Jesus comes again.